We are in a series, a sermon series in the book of Revelation. And just as a quick recap, this book was written by John while he was in exile for his faith in Jesus in the first century. And he receives this vision from Jesus to give to the churches of his time in Asia Minor. But it's also a vision, a revelation for us here today, right here in Willowbrook. It's a vision that puts both the present and the future in light of God's reality. It's setting things in light of God's unseen reality. And it gives us a lens to see kind of what's happening behind the scenes, so to speak. And Revelation, remember, the purpose is written as a book to encourage us in our discipleship to Jesus, to encourage us in our walk with Jesus. That's really important to remember every week, but I think especially this week. As we'll get into this chapter, you'll see this chapter has been prone to a lot of speculation, a lot of future predicting, a lot of code deciphering over the years. Last week, just to recap Pastor Eric's sermon, we learned about the first beast, the beast from the sea. And this beast is a parody of Christ. It stands for any political empire or system that promises what only Christ can deliver. And it demands our total allegiance, our worship. In John's day, that was clearly the Roman Empire. But it really represents any historical empire or simply system that would seek to take the rightful place of God in our allegiance and our trust. Today, we get to meet a second beast. This is a beast that comes out of the earth. And we read about some of the most well-known and I would say most misinterpreted images in this book. We read about the mark of the beast and the number of the beast. Now, if those phrases are loaded with fear or confusion for you, my hope today is just to dispel some of that fear and to bring clarity to all of us. Not that this chapter is not a challenge. It's still a challenge for us today, but we don't need to fear. So, with that in mind, I'd love to invite up Becky to read our scripture for today.
Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666.
And friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's say together, thanks be to God. Thanks, Becky, for reading our scripture this morning. Let's pray as we prepare to study God's word together. Living God, as we read these words today, we pray that you would take away any fear that we might have. And I pray that you'd give us clear minds to understand your word and pure hearts to worship you alone. Amen. Okay, are we ready for this? We're ready? Okay, good. We're ready for this. We're halfway through Revelation. We're ready for this now. Here's the case I want to make as we go through this passage today. The beast from the earth represents religious influence and power that deceives people into worshiping beastly political, economic, or cultural systems that are counter to God. Let me repeat that because that's a bit of a mouthful. The beast from the earth represents religious influence and power that deceives people into worshiping beastly, political, economic, or cultural systems that are counter to God. The role of the second beast is simply put to get people to worship the first beast, the beast from the sea, that stands for any ungodly, beastly power system. And the call for us as followers of Jesus is for discernment, to carefully discern where this second beast is at work today, and to resist its influence through patient endurance and faithfulness. That was verse 10 of this chapter, puts it that way. We need patient, this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness. We're going to start by looking at this passage, going through it, and just showing you why I think this is what the second beast represents. What that looked like in the Roman Empire of the time, of the first century, and then how that beast might appear in our own time, so that we can resist it. Okay, let's start with what it represents. Religious, spiritual power used to deceive people into worshiping the first beast. Verse 11, I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. Right away, we notice something is off. This beast looks like a lamb, but it talks like a lion. John is telling us that this beast is a parody, an imitation of the real thing. It looks like an innocent lamb. The image of Christ throughout the rest of Revelation, right? Christ is the lamb who was slain. And yet, it speaks with the voice of the dragon, the ancient enemy of God, the Satan, the serpent. And rather than roaring fire, as we might imagine dragons do, this suggests, I think, that it speaks with lies, with deception, which is the nature of the dragon. And so this beast, the second beast, is a mouthpiece for the dragon. It speaks on its behalf to deceive people, even while pretending to be a little lamb. I would say even more than a parody, this lamb dragon is what we might call today in the age of AI a deep fake, right? It looks like the real deal. It tricks people into thinking it's an innocent lamb, but behind it is lurking the power of the dragon itself. Verse 12, it exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf, and it made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Its role is to work on behalf of the first beast, the beastly political powers, to shore up their authority, to give it legitimacy, to get people to worship the first beast. These two beasts are not competing for power, right? Rather, religious power is at the service of oppressive political, economic, military power. It's like a spokesperson or a propaganda person. And behind both of them lurks the dragon, the enemy of God, and the enemy of God's people. And the dragon is behind the scenes, and it's exercising its power through these two different beasts, representing demonic, corrupt, political, and religious power. And together, these three evil powers form this unholy, counterfeit trinity. It's a parody of the living God, of Father, Son, and Spirit. This unholy, this fake trinity, demands the worship of human beings, and it uses deception and lies to achieve that goal. And it promises power, prosperity, status to those who worship it, but its ultimate end is death and destruction. Here's how Eugene Peterson puts it in his book, Reverse Thunder. Dragon, sea beast, and land beast are a satanic trinity that infiltrates the political world in order to deflect our worship from the God whom we cannot see to the authorities that we can see, to deceive us into buying into a religious or a belief system that has visible results in self-gratification. It's like, wow, reflect on that for a little bit. Let's look at verses 13 and 14 here. It performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of people. And because of the signs, it was given power to perform on the behalf of the first beast. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. So this beast has power to call fire down from heaven and perform great signs, which in the biblical story would maybe remind people of the prophet Elijah, who had called down fire from heaven. It appears that this false prophet can produce signs, maybe even what we might call miracles, but it's a false prophet. The signs can be spectacular, but the goal is deception, to make people believe a lie, the lie that the first beast is somehow worth worshiping. These signs are all about puffing up the beast and glorifying themselves, not about actually pointing to God. 14 and 15, it ordered them, the people of the earth, to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. The beast from the earth serves the sea beast by setting up an image and breathing life into it. Here, some historical context is going to be helpful for us. As Pastor Eric preached last week, in the Roman Empire and its promise of the Pax Romana, it was underpinned, the foundation of it was this cult of emperor worship, if you remember that from last week. And in the first century AD in Asia Minor, it was actually local religious authorities who were the biggest fans, the biggest proponents of emperor worship, of this cult. Cities would compete for the right to put up a temple to the emperor. They would say, no, we want it here in our city. A little bit maybe like cities competing for the right to host the World Cup or the Olympics. Groups of priests dedicated to the emperor would push these temples. They would enforce the cult of the emperor in their city. They supported the emperor and his worship because it gave them power, prestige, status, wealth. Last week, Eric referenced Emperor Nero, who died by suicide, but who lots of people believed had come back to life. If you look at those verses 14 and 15, a beast wounded by the sword, but miraculously healed. And so temples dedicated to the emperor would have these images of an emperor in them. Ancient Ephesus, for example, in the temple, they had an image that was 8 meters high of the emperor. Some of these local priests went even further. They would use what we could call stage tricks, even mechanical contraptions and different deceptions to make it appear as if this image, this statue, could actually speak to people or move, as if it had breath in it. There was this whole branch of magic called theurgy that was dedicated to getting statues to look like they moved or to give oracles, to make prophetic pronouncements or hurl fire. And so John here in Revelation is clearly exposing the way beastly religious power, in this case the cult of the emperor, breathes life and energy into beastly political power, the Roman Empire and his time. The beast from the earth, it's a false prophet and it's a false spirit. It mimics the work of a true prophet through its signs and wonders. And it also mimics or parodies the work of the Holy Spirit, right? It moves people to worship the emperor, in the same way that the Holy Spirit moves us, moves people to worship Jesus Christ. Well, in John's day, part of the problem was that false prophets, false apostles had infiltrated into the churches. They weren't just out there in the cult of the emperor. There were people who were advocating for compromise in the churches. They weren't priests of the emperor cult, but they were church leaders who advocated for compromise. Just to get along, just to go along with little things that supported the empire. And so Jesus warns the churches, if you look back to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Pergamum, to the church in Thyatira, against false apostles, against the teaching of the Nicolaitans, against the teachings of Jezebel, those who follow their ways. The pressure to compromise, the pressure to go along with the empire was not just out there, it was in the churches. That's what makes this beast look like an innocent lamb, right? It appears innocent. It's actually relatively easy to identify what was going on in the first century, right? If we know the historical context, we do some reading on this, we can kind of identify like, oh yeah, that's what was going on. That was clearly this beast from the earth. I think our challenge here is to look more closely at our own culture, our own situation, to see where religious power is tempted to cozy up with political power, or with cultural power, to go along with the dominant values of the system, even when those values don't line up with the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. I want to show you a few images here, examples of where I think religious power is being used in support of political power in ways that run counter to God's kingdom, Or, to put it in the language of Revelation, where the beast from the earth is causing people to worship the beast from the sea. When I say worship, remember that worship is not just something that we do here on Sunday mornings. We sing songs. Sometimes we call that worship. And it is, right? We're lifting up our voices to God. But worship is actually ultimately about where we put our trust, where we put our allegiance. Who do we look to for safety, for security, for salvation? Some of the examples I'm going to use might be obvious, others less so. Some of you might be offended by some of the examples. Some of you may be offended by other examples. My point is not to bash any political side here, actually, but rather to show how the temptation to compromise can be present in different contexts, both sides of the political aisle. And remember, we all need prayerful discernment to discern and to follow the way of the Lamb and not the way of the dragon. Okay, let's start with an image of religious power in the service of militarism here. Here is a picture of Indian Prime Minister Modi blessing weapons as part of a traditional Hindu ceremony, right? Religious, political power, symbolism, mutually reinforcing each other. Or this next image. Here is a Shinto priest in Japan blessing the first F-350 warplane that was produced in Japan. The photo is almost aesthetically beautiful until you start to think about what fighter jets are actually used for. Clearly, those are both images from other religions, right? Easy to criticize those. But how about this one? Some of you will be familiar with a movement in Germany during the rise of Hitler and Nazism called German Christians, or Deutsche Christen. That's what the DC on that symbol stands for there. These were churches and pastors who enthusiastically supported Hitler and the rise of Nazism and his vision for a, quote, strong and racially pure Germany. And while Hitler himself and his top aides, his top leaders, they had no time for Christianity at all. They thought it was a weak religion. But they were happy to use churches and church leaders who would support them. Religious power breathing life into demonic political power. Obviously, this is a very extreme example, right? But at the same time, I'm sure many of those people simply felt like they were doing their patriotic duty, supporting their leader. They had been blinded by the dragon to worship the beast instead of the Lamb who was slain. And thankfully, not all Christians in Germany went along with this. There were courageous leaders, people like Martin Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer. They refused to let their faith be co-opted by the beast and by the Nazis. Many of them ended up in prison, they were executed, or fled the country. They were willing to pay the price for their faithfulness to Jesus. Okay, you might say, well, that was in the past. That was an obvious bad example from the past. What about today? Here's a picture of a Russian Orthodox priest blessing guns and soldiers about to head off to fight in Ukraine. If you are repulsed by this image, I think that's probably a good sign. And yet, many Orthodox Christians in Russia have been deceived to believe that the war against Ukraine is a holy war, that it's a war blessed by the church and by God. And leaders in the Russian Orthodox Church have publicly praised President Putin of Russia for pursuing this war. Their power, their status is enhanced in this kind of an alliance. Meanwhile, Christian leaders in Ukraine are dismayed that their brothers and sisters, their fellow pastors in Russia, are not willing to speak up against this. And whether it's because those pastors and priests fear the repercussions, the persecution that might come of criticizing the government, or because they actually believe the propaganda themselves, even many evangelical pastors in Russia are silent about the war. Okay, you can take that image down there, Raman. We're getting a little closer to home here. A little story about Ben here. I'm an American by birth and by passport, but I've lived outside of my home country for most of my life, including the last 16 years here in Canada. There's a lot that I love about my home country. But I've noticed a tendency in some American churches to incorporate a lot of patriotic imagery and symbolism in their churches. My first experience with this was at a small Lutheran church in my grandparents' hometown of Cedarburg, Wisconsin. A great church with great people, people who love Jesus, people like my grandparents who really, truly love Jesus. We lived there for a year and we attended church with them. I can still sing some of the liturgies from that traditional Lutheran service. In this church tradition, the pastor wears what's called a stole. If you come from a traditional background, you might recognize this. It looks like a long scarf. I'm sorry, I don't have a picture of it. It looks like a long scarf that kind of drapes down on both sides. And it's usually in the different colors of the liturgical year, so green or purple or red or whatever the color is. And then one Sunday, close to July 4th, American Independence Day, the pastor was wearing a stole with the stars and stripes. And we sang these patriotic hymns, right? Like the Battle Hymn of the Republic and America the Beautiful. I don't think we sang the national anthem. I think that was maybe the postlude after the service. On the one hand, you could say this was all harmless, good patriotism, love of country, right? But I remember even as a teen feeling a little bit unsettled how these symbols were being brought into a worship service for Jesus, blurring the lines between God and country. Recently, I was reading an article in a magazine about American megachurches. This was a very secular magazine. And the writer concluded with this observation about one particular large, successful American megachurch, which I shall not name here. He noted that in this church, there was no cross to be found. Just on the screen behind him, a big, giant American flag. It's not emperor worship, but again, it blurs the lines between where our primary identity and the allegiance of the church lies. Okay, now we're in real time. How about this image? Yes, you may laugh at it. This statue of the president, the American president, was paid for by a group of crypto investors, and it was set up at Trump's golf course in Doral, Florida. I think images, golden images of leaders should make all of us uncomfortable, at the very least. If you know the story of King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel chapter 3 with his giant statue, you know that this is not a good idea. What I found even more disturbing about this image was the story of a pastor and other Christians who gathered around that golden statue at its unveiling to pray for the president. Now, the pastor, Mark Burns, who calls himself a longtime spiritual advisor to President Trump, he was quick to defend the prayer and the statue, saying, quote, "This was not idol worship. This was patriotism." And maybe that's the problem. Idol worship isn't always obvious. It's not just bowing down before an image. The unholy alliance of religious power and political power under the name patriotism can be subtle, but it's no less false and no less idolatrous. To place your ultimate hope, your ultimate allegiance in any political leader, doesn't matter what side, is to make that leader into an idol. Worship, again, it's not just the songs we sing here on Sunday morning. It's what we give our trust to, who we look to for security, for salvation. Now, I recognize that the Bible calls us to pray for our leaders, those in authority over us, whatever political party they may be, whether we agree with them or not. We should do that. And I recognize that this is probably an area of my prayer life I could grow in. I could be praying for our prime minister here in Canada more. I could be praying for the leaders in my home country. I'm just not sure we need to do that around a 22-foot golden statue, right? The optics are not great. I recognize also that these are American examples. The situation in Canada is different. But here in Canada, too, there are temptations to compromise, temptations to align religious power with political power in ways that shift our primary allegiance from Jesus to whatever leader or party or ideology we support. And this pressure does not just exist on the so-called right of the political spectrum, right? That tends more maybe towards nationalism or militarism. Daryl Johnson says that the compromise happens whenever the church takes its cues from what is instead of what ought to be, God's word. when we take our cues from what our culture says is right and good and not from what God's word says. Here is an example of that. Putting up a pride flag on the church, right? It signals an ideological commitment. It's an endorsement of a particular cultural value that's aligned with the progressive agenda of our time. Now, I recognize this is not political power or political party, but it is an ideological pressure, right? To fit in with what is culturally acceptable. The sexual revolution that began in the 1960s is now the dominant cultural value of our time. Now, if you are new to our church or if you're just exploring Christianity, I just want to let you know that our church holds to the biblical teaching that marriage is for one man and one woman. I recognize that not everyone here necessarily might agree with that, and that this is a complicated issue that some of you might still be a journey on. It can also be a painful issue, I know, if you have family members or you have friends who are gay. As a church, we also believe that God loves every single person, including those who are in the LGBTQ community, and so should we. But placing a pride flag prominently on your church as the primary symbol, sometimes to the exclusion of a cross, seems to me, again, an example of where the church is taking its cues from culture, from what is, rather than from God's word, and where our allegiance to Christ should be. As Christians, friends, we don't support unthinkingly anything that's on the right or the left that is not God-honoring. God is grieved by the militarism, by the nationalism, by the anti-immigrant and radical pro-gun lobby that exists on the far right and is sadly endorsed by some churches. God is equally grieved by the lack of protection for the unborn here in Canada, by the increasing use of euthanasia in our medical system, by the supposed sexual liberty that's reflected in a lot of ideologies and movements on the left, and which other churches are willing to support or at least stay quiet about. Either side can tempt the church to be its mouthpiece. Daryl Johnson here has a helpful question to ask ourselves when it comes to discerning where we might be tempted to give our spiritual allegiance to a politician, to an ideology instead of Jesus. He says, pay attention to your fears. Where do you place your hope? Do you say, only the conservatives can save us? Only the liberals can save us? Donald Trump is the only one who can save us? Barack Obama can rescue us? If fill in the blank doesn't win the election, our country is doomed. Whatever side of the political, ideological aisle you find yourself on, pay attention to your fears, where you place your hope. As Christians, our ultimate hope, our primary allegiance, can only ever be to Jesus, to King Jesus, and to his kingdom, to his way of being in the world. We follow a lamb who was slain and who conquers through self-giving love and sacrifice, not power, not domination, or fear. Okay, I would love to end there. That would be a great place to end the sermon, right? But we need to tackle the last three verses. Some of you are starting to think I might just conveniently ignore them today. No way. Let's look at verses 16 to 18 here. The beast also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on the right hands of their forehead or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. That number is 666. The mark and the number of the beast, two things that have created so much fear and confusion for Christians and maybe in our society at large. I remember one youth night, our youth leader made us watch some movie about the end times. And I don't remember anything else about the movie except I left feeling a little bit afraid and worried about barcodes. If you've been around Christian circles for a while, you know what I'm talking about. Over the years, various technologies such as barcodes and credit cards with microchips and more have been suggested as a mark of the beast that Christians should avoid. If you grew up with that, I'm hoping today, again, to just dispel some of that unnecessary fear and confusion. If you are new to Christianity, you're just visiting us today, and this all seems a bit strange, I hope today helps bring you some clarity too. We're going to start with a mark that the beast forces on all people across the spectrum of society to receive. This mark, though, is not a physical, visible sign. It's not a tattoo. It's not a brand or a microchip. Rather, it's a counterfeit. It's a parody of the mark of the living God. If you remember, elsewhere in Revelation, we read that God places his seal, his mark, on us. To the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says, "To the one who is victorious, I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the new city of my God, and I will also write on them my new name." Revelation 7, the four angels of judgment are told to wait until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God, on the 144,000 who represent all of God's people. And then Revelation 14, our chapter next week, we read this: "Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." Friends, the mark, the seal, the name of God is the character of Jesus Christ. It's sealed on us by the Holy Spirit who lives in us if we've given our lives to Jesus. And when we carry the name of God written on our foreheads, it means we belong to him. We're protected by him. We're sealed by Jesus. The mark of the beast, on the other hand, is the mark of death and destruction instead of life. It's this awful parody, right, of the mark of God. Both are invisible, symbolic marks, but they're expressed outwardly through our actions and through our character. Paul Spilsbury writes this in his book on Revelation: "In the same way that the mark of the beast is a sign of loyalty and belonging not to God but to the beast, it is a spiritual mark, an attitude, a mindset that shows compliance with the agenda and the methods of the beast." And so to carry the mark of the beast is to act in ways that align with the beast's character instead of with the Lamb who was slain. Pursuing power by pushing others down, through economic exploitation, through greed and dehumanizing systems. So friends, I don't think any of us need to worry about scanning barcodes when you get your groceries tomorrow. But we maybe do need to reflect on our actions, our character, so that we're not tempted to follow the way of the beast. The last verse, verse 18, also talks about the number of the beast, the number of a man, which again has led to all sorts of wild speculation over the years. Who is this man? Some of you will know that in Hebrew, as well as Greek or Latin, each letter was assigned a different numerical value, so you could express a word as a number. The technical term for this is gematria. For example, in English, if we said A equals 1, B equals 2, etc., my first name, Ben, would be 21. That would be my number. Of course, there are other letter combinations that can add up to 21. And the bigger the number, the more possibilities of letters there are to add up to that number. So 666 can give you a lot of names, even more depending on if you use Hebrew, Greek, Latin, English, or some other language. So over the years, a whole parade of people have been identified as the beast. Several Roman emperors, various popes, Martin Luther, any number of American presidents, from Ronald Wilson Reagan to Barack Obama. With the right math, even Barney the purple dinosaur could be the beast, if you add up the numbers for cute purple dinosaur. Now, I am being just a little bit silly here, but just to show you how this can become incredibly misleading. Most scholars would agree that in John's time, the most likely candidate was Nero, their own Roman emperor. His name and his title, Neron Kaiser in Greek, and then transliterated into Hebrew, and then you add up the numbers, comes to 666. But even that, I think, is too narrow, because Nero was actually likely dead by the time John received this revelation. So more likely, the number is a symbol, like so much else in Revelation. Yes, it's a symbol for Nero and the system that he represented, but more than that, it's a symbol of imperfection, of falling short. In Hebrew thought, the number of perfection is 7. God created the world in 6 days, and then he rested on the 7th day and declared it holy. The Spirit of God is referred to in Revelation as the sevenfold Spirit of God. It's one Spirit, but it's this sevenfold, complete, perfect Holy Spirit. 777, 3 times 7, reflects God's number, the number of perfection and holiness. 3 sixes, 666, is a symbol for total imperfection. The number of a man, verse 18, can also be translated as humanity's number. Some of your Bibles will actually have a little note at the bottom there, a little footnote. There's no article in the Greek here. It's the number of any human being, any human system that seeks to become God, but ultimately fails. As one commentator puts it, it is failure upon failure upon failure. It's a trinity of imperfection. It's not worthy of our worship. Friends, Revelation 13 presents the deception of the second beast, religion that deceives us into worshiping any human system that's not worthy of our allegiance to King Jesus. We need prayerful discernment to see where that dragon that looks like a lamb is active today. We need patient endurance and faithfulness to resist it. But if we carry the name of Christ, if we carry the name of God on us, we don't need to fear. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. We belong to him, and we carry his mark on us, the mark of the living God who gave himself for us. We're going to respond in just a moment here by singing, by raising our voices in worship to the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who alone is worthy of all of our praise, who alone deserves all our honor and glory and power and blessing forever and ever. Amen.